Good evening. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 4. I've never been in a major natural disaster. I've never experienced firsthand a devastating earthquake, although I felt a tremor from one, but never been in the midst of one. I've never been in the midst of a massive flood, nor do I care to. Never been in the midst of a powerful tornado. I've sat through major thunderstorms, but with little or no damage to myself or my property. Now, there might be here some people here tonight who've experienced firsthand the overwhelming effects of a major natural disaster. You know, my only experience with those is seeing the images of the effects of these events on TV. I remember many, many years ago when I was a teenager in Colorado, I was watching the news reports of a massive flood that took place in this canyon called the Big Thompson Canyon. The Big Thompson Canyon is a canyon that people drive through to get from Loveland, Colorado to Estes Park, Colorado. Estes Park is a touristy place. I don't know. How many people have been there? Anybody been there? Okay. So you've probably driven through that canyon. This flood took place on July 31st, 1976. Yes, I was alive during that time. Okay. There had been many days of rain prior to this day. Now, Estes Park sits at an elevation of 7,500 feet. And Loveland, Colorado is around 5,000 feet. And what separates the two towns is this canyon known as the Big Thompson Canyon. And the river that flows through that is called the Big Thompson River. Okay? So to get from Loveland to Estes Park, you have to drive through this canyon, and it's just essentially just a two-lane highway. This flood was the deadliest flash flood in Colorado's recorded history. Between 12 and 14 inches of rain fell over a four-hour period in the mountains around the resort area of Estes Park. There was this unusual weather pattern that just allowed this huge storm to stall over Estes Park, and it just dumped for hours. So by 9 p.m., the water sweeping into the Big Thompson River had taken from an average depth of 18 inches. Listen to this. So from an average depth of 18 inches, it swelled to a 20-foot wall of water that crashed through the length of that canyon. And there were approximately 4,000 people who were in that canyon during that time because it was Colorado's centennial celebration weekend. You know, some were only alerted of the danger of this flood coming by word of mouth. Telephone lines were ripped and mangled. Power poles and bridges were destroyed. Huge boulders, trees, houses, propane tanks, cars, mobile homes. Everything else in the path of this wall was just obliterated. There were boulders that would not fit into the size of this room that were just moved around by this water. I don't know if you know a man by the name of Mark Allen who attends our church, but he happened to be there on that day. And I remember talking to him about that, and he was giving me his perspective of this. He was driving through the canyon, and he came up on a ridge, you know, on the highway. It was a high point on the road. And there were other vehicles in front of him, and they were all stopped. And they were there for some time. And he remembers getting out of his car to find out what was going on. And about 50 yards ahead, the road had washed out. And you couldn't go back because the road behind them was underwater. And so he just remembers hanging out with about 30 people on this ridge, on this high point of this road. Mark was telling me of just the helplessness that he felt as he looked at the raging river below them, and it was sweeping vehicle after vehicle away. You could see that, he said, you could see the headlights of a car coming down in the river. And then you could make out the silhouettes of the people in the car. And he said there was this sinking feeling of despair when he saw that, knowing that these people were trapped in their vehicles and that there was nothing he could do to save them. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm sure you're just as awestruck when we see a storm such as this come through, and just we recognize the fact that it's the absolute power of God that's revealed to us in storms such as this. You know, in reality, the power that is put on display in a devastating storm, whether it's a hurricane or an earthquake or whatever, you know, it's only a microcosm of God's absolute power. It's just a small indication of how powerful our God is. Christ's disciples saw firsthand the Lord's power over a storm one evening on the Sea of Galilee. We're coming to the end of chapter 4 in our study of the Gospel of Mark. It's a familiar story in the life of our Lord and his disciples, one of which I'm pretty certain that you've heard many times in your life. And so we will look at that. So take your Bibles, if you're not there, turn to Mark chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 35. You read silently as I read it out loud. Mark 4, 35. On that day, when evening came, Jesus said to them, "Let's go over to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were there with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this account that you've given us in your word. We thank you for the fact that it's there for our instruction. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us tonight. By the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would encourage us and that you would convict us and that you would challenge us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, as we read this story, you know, we compare it to the other accounts that's given to us in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. We discover that the theme of this story is that Jesus is the Lord of all creation. And as his followers, we're not to give in to the temptation of fear, but we're to have faith in him. You know, Hebrews 1:3 reminds us that Jesus, the incarnate God, he upholds all things by the word of his power. I want you to wrap your mind around that phrase. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus, God in the flesh, he upholds everything. Every situation, every circumstance, everything that we call accidents or natural disasters, Jesus controls by the word of his power. You know, a teaspoon of water contains about 1 billion trillion atoms. I had a lot of time in my life, so I counted them, okay? But each of those atoms themselves are composed of still smaller particles of energy. And what would happen if one of those particles were to ever go astray? What do we call that? A nuclear explosion, right? But Christ keeps it in line by the word of his power. You know, the miracles that Jesus performed, as we've been studying the Gospel of Mark and we've looked through these miracles, we've always said as we got up here to teach that the miracles were to authenticate his person and his message. You know, the miracles pointed to the fact that Jesus is the incarnate God. He's the long-awaited Messiah, and his message of salvation is indeed from God. But I think his miracles also served another purpose. I believe that Christ's miracles were like a foretaste of the kingdom to come. And what I mean by that, let me see if I can explain that. When Jesus healed diseases and he restored broken bodies, I think he kind of previewed the future kingdom for us, so that we might understand that that's going to be a place where there's not going to be any deformity or sickness. You know, when he casted out demons, he kind of previewed the kingdom for us, that that's going to be a place where there's not going to be any demonic activity. When he raised the dead, I think he showed us that there's going to be a place in the future where there will be no more death. And tonight, as we look at this, where Jesus has the ability to calm the storm, I believe he shows us his absolute power over everything on earth and heaven. And he demonstrates his unlimited power over the natural world to help us understand that he will have that same controlling power in the new heaven and in the new earth, where righteousness will dwell. And so my goal tonight, as we go through this outline, that we would be reminded of this important truth and that we would be able to understand and apply its meaning to our lives here and now. So let's take a closer look at our passage. Number one on your outline is just simply the setting. The setting are verses 35 and 36. And so it says, on that day, when evening came, Jesus said to them, "Let us go to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. This was a busy day in the life of our Savior. He was teaching, he was healing. The crowds got so big that he was on the shore and he got into a boat and he pushed himself a little bit off to the side of the shore so that he could speak to the people, the crowds that were there. So he was already in a boat. And having finished this day, it was evening. Jesus had finished his time with the crowd, and he directs his disciples to take him from the northwest tip of the Sea of Galilee to the Sea of to the eastern shore. It was a small fishing boat, okay? Small enough that only about 6 or 7 people could fit in it. And our text tells us here tonight that there were at least 3 boats there. So they went off on their expedition across the Lake of Galilee. And when they began this journey, the conditions on the lake were ideal. Because when you read this story out of Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 8, verse 23, it says that they were sailing along. Okay? That just indicates that there was a steady breeze that was pushing them across the lake. They didn't have to row across the lake. It was a nice day for sailing, nice evening for sailing. So they left the shore on a calm evening after a very busy day of ministering to people. And now we come to point two, the first storm. Look at verse 37. It says, "There arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up." You know, given the terrain and the surrounding the Sea of Galilee here, it was common for afternoon and evening storms to pop up, some more severe than others. This Greek word for gale here in verse 37, it describes a violent gust of a powerful storm. So that's what the Greek word means for gale. And Mark here, he adds the Greek word fierce. The Greek word is megas. Okay? So it's a great gale. It is a great, severe wind, a powerful storm. Listen to how Luke and Matthew say it and describe it in their Gospels. In Luke chapter 8, verse 23, Luke says it this way. He says, "But as they were sailing along, a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger." In Matthew 8:24, Matthew says it this way. He says, "Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves." Can you imagine that? Okay, you're in this small little boat. Okay, it's a small fishing boat. And the storm arises, and the wind is fierce. It's such a strong wind that it's lifting up the water, and the waves are now higher than the boat. And Luke said, it began to swamp the boat and that they were in danger. So this was no small storm. It was a massive storm that was causing these boats to sink. All right. Put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself in that boat. If your boat starts to fill up with water, what would be your first reaction? Call 911? What would you do? Okay, what's that? Get it out? Yeah, start bailing. Okay? Yeah, these were experienced fishermen. And I think their first reaction was, you know, as their boat starts to fill with water, it's like, get the water out of the boat. So I think they were busy bailing. But they couldn't bail fast enough. Again, Luke records for us that they began to be swamped and to be in danger. So they found themselves in this serious situation. And then that leads us to our next point, the first calm. The first calm. Look at the first part of verse 38. Tells us that Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. I love this. This speaks of Jesus' humanity. You know, as we read this passage, we concentrate on his deity because he's the Lord over creation. But just in these few verses, these few words here in verse 38, we see his humanity. It's a touching picture of his humanness. You know, and just a side note, a bit of application here. If anybody gets upset with the fact that you're napping, just tell them you're following after your Lord. You know, that's what my Savior did. You know, all right? When the other people are working and worried and you want to take a nap, go for it. That's what we're doing here. But what's interesting here is that the Lord slept soundly. So not even the tossing of the boat. You guys can understand this. This is a massive storm. And the boat is being tossed here and there. The noise of the wind and the water blowing into the boat. They were sopping wet. None of that woke Jesus up. He was soaked to the skin and he was lying hard on a hard plank with only a cushion for his head. And yet this was all part of Christ's divine plan. The storm was howling. The winds and the waves were about to swamp the boat as it tossed the boat around like a cork. And get this. The Lord, the Creator, he slept soundly in the midst of it all. Well, there was more than one storm raging on that day. There was the storm from nature, but there was a second storm. Point four on your outline, the second storm. Look at the second half of verse 38. It says that the disciples woke him up and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" As many as seven of the disciples were fishermen, okay? That included Peter and Andrew and James and John. They were all fishermen. This was their trade. They were experienced fishermen. They grew up as little children being fishermen. They had spent their lives navigating this lake, and so they were pretty much familiar with what their boats could endure. And their reaction in fear underscores the extreme nature of this storm. These seasoned fishermen experienced with the conditions of the lake, it became obvious, and their own efforts were no match for the powerful storm, and so they panicked. The storm of panic was raging within their hearts. And I want you to notice how their fear caused them to act irrationally. Notice what they say to Jesus. He says, "Lord, do you not care that we're perishing?" Let's stop and think about that for a minute. The disciples have been with Jesus for about 2 years now, okay? They had no legitimate reason to question Jesus about his care for them. I want us to quickly recount, what are the things that these disciples have witnessed in the last 2 years that demonstrated that Jesus cared for them and he cared for humanity? What were some of the things that they witnessed in these last 2 years? Let's just start naming them. Healings. Feeding the 5,000. Turning water to wine. Okay, even at a celebration, a wedding celebration, they saw Jesus' compassion. What else? Driving out demons. Exactly. Can you imagine? Let's just kind of be there and open up our sanctified minds. Just by the daily conversations that they would have had with Jesus, don't you think that the tone of Christ's communication, that just the simple day in and day out conversations that they had would always deal with just a compassion for people? What they could do or what he desired to do to minister to people. They saw him go without food himself so that he could minister to people. And just his passion to make sure that they understood the gospel. And so for 2 years they witnessed his love for humanity. And not only that, but just the protection for the disciples. On many a busy of day, he would gather the disciples amongst himself and take them away from the crowd and just say, "We've had enough of being with these people. We need to separate ourselves because you need to refresh. You need to rest." He was concerned about his disciples. And so they witnessed all these things. Throughout their time in Jesus' presence, they experienced perfect love, perfect care for their lives by him. It was a care that was not stained by selfish pride. Jesus' care for his disciples was perfect and without any hidden motive. And not long from this point, not long from this time that we're reading now, Jesus will demonstrate his ultimate care and concern by going to the cross on their behalf. John 10:11 says this. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, and he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Listen to how John puts it in his gospel in John 13. This is on the last night that Jesus is with his disciples. It's on the night of Passover. In John 13, 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father." Listen to what it says. "Having loved his own who were in the world," listen to this, "he loved them to the end." John 15, 13 reminds us that no greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And so in their panic, they began to act irrationally. The disciples' faith and steadfastness was replaced by fear and doubt, and they questioned Jesus. You know, there's a bit of an application here for us. You know, when we're faced with fear and we have a choice, we have this choice. When fear overwhelms us, we can either focus in on the lies that Satan and this world would have us believe, or we can cling to the only thing that is true, and that's God's word. And that's the only thing that's going to calm us in a time of a storm. As I was studying this passage, a commentator led me to Psalm 107. I want you to take your Bibles. This psalm blew me away. Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23 of Psalm 107. Look what it says here. And I think the disciples would have done well to recall this promise. You know, the Old Testament is full of God's loving and care for his people. And I think the disciples at this moment in time would have done well to remember this. Look at Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waters of the sea. They rose up to the heavens and they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away." Does that not kind of express what's going on here? Verse 27. "They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men." You know, as I read this passage, I was totally amazed, because this is exactly what's happening to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. God had moved in the heart of this psalmist to write something that hundreds of years from this point, these disciples would experience. They would see firsthand a fulfillment of those words. Does that not blow you away? That blew me away when I read those. So next on your outline, turn back to Mark. Point five, we have the second calm, the second calm. Look at verse 39. "And he got up and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm." You know, with a word, the wind stopped. Jesus spoke, and the sea became like glass. It happened immediately. You know, we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus has the power to do this. You know, we've read about Christ's power before. In Colossians chapter 1, we're told that Jesus is the creator of all things. Listen to what it says in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. It says, "For by him," by Jesus, "all things were created, both in the heavens on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So when we read the account in Genesis chapter 1, when it says that God spoke and things came about, it's none other than the second member of the Trinity. It's the pre-incarnate Christ who's speaking and creating. The one who has control over disease and demons also has control over the nature. And beyond all this, and importantly for us, Christ has the power and the authority to forgive sins. Notice Jesus' rebuke in verse 40. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" You know, I believe this incident was a divine event, and it was orchestrated and carried out by our Lord to teach his disciples a critical lesson. And I think it's written in the Gospels for us, so for our instruction as well. You know, and the lesson for all of Christ's disciples, those who follow Christ, is this. Christ's followers can trust him no matter how treacherous and helpless the situation. You know, the theme of this story is that Jesus is the Lord of all creation. And his followers are not to give in to the temptation of fear, but to have faith in him. Finally, we have a third storm. The first storm was from nature. It was the wind and the raging sea. The second storm was in the heart of the disciples as they feared the wind and the raging sea. And the third storm comes to us in the heart of the disciples, but it's not towards nature. It's not towards the wind and the raging sea, but now it becomes towards the Lord of nature, towards the Lord of all creation. So point six on your outline is the third storm. Look at verse 41. It says that they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You know, most of these men have encountered storms on the Sea of Galilee before, but none of them had ever experienced the kind of supernatural power that Jesus displayed on that day. And they became very much afraid. That phrase can literally be translated, they feared with a great fear. And it was appropriate to fear this person because he is the Lord of creation. He had the power over the storm. They had the Lord of creation in their midst in these small little boats. And that's got to be much more frightening than any storm or any terror that they might face. We're reminded in Matthew 10:28 that we're not to fear those who can kill the body. For those who can kill the body but are not unable to kill the soul, but we're to fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. And again, the theme of this story is that Jesus is the Lord of all creation. And as his followers, we're not to give in to temptation of fear, but we're to have faith in him. There are some implications that we can apply. And again, this is for believers. This is how we can begin to think and change and begin to react in such a way when we find ourselves in a storm. So what are these implications? I've got them listed there for you on your outline. When we find ourselves in the midst of a storm, we need to remember that it's always by Jesus' design. It's always by Jesus' design. Guys, I want you to stop and think about this and apply it where you're at personally. No matter what your situation is right now, you know, perhaps it's difficulty with your classes at school. You're in the midst of finals, and so that could be a raging storm, okay? Soon, this will pass. You might not pass, but it will pass, okay? All right? But whatever it could be, it could be your classes at school. It could be a relationship with another person. It could be a family member who just received a disheartening diagnosis, you know? Whatever the raging storm is, you need to understand that it has been designed by our gracious Savior. And it's designed so that you will be able to be steadfast in your faith and trust in the one who controls the situation. You've got to remind yourself of that. Another implication is this: when we're in the midst of the storm, we need to fight hard against the lie that God is not with us, nor does he care for us. We've got to fight against that lie. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Let me ask you this, and I want you to share. What are some things that you do to remind yourself that God cares for you? Guys, for me, it's little things. I love this time of year because I really believe the sunsets this time of year are really glorious. And just, I think about how God has given us the ability to appreciate those things, but to see the different colors in that regard. Or just how great food tastes. You know? We need food to sustain our bodies, right? God could have created it that we didn't have taste buds. How bland would that be? Okay? You know, the best way to be reminded of these great things that God has done for us, to prove that he cares for us, is to really to go back to his word, to focus in on the gospel, to look at the Psalms, to remind ourselves what God has saved us from. All right, another implication: when we're in the midst of the storm, we need to remember that Jesus can calm it, and he will do so in his time. Okay, now I want you to understand this one. We need to understand, and we need to remember that it's on his timetable that we must rely. That may mean that you may be burdened with a storm during all the days of your life on this earth. You might have a storm that's raging, and you might not be able to experience the calm of that storm until you go home to be with the Lord or the Lord returns. And the question is, are you willing to be content with that? Another implication is that when we're in the midst of a storm, we need to remember that the storm is there to strengthen our faith and to grow us in Christ. James 1:2-4 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Whenever you face a raging storm, do you look at it that way? Oh, good. I'm going to come through this storm, and I'm going to be lacking nothing. I'm going to be made more complete in Christ. And then finally, when we're in the midst of a storm, we should fear Christ more than our circumstances. That's the point of this story. Fear the Creator and not the circumstances. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the fact that this story has been recorded for our benefit. God, I pray that we would be able to apply the truths in our lives. And I lift up those here tonight who may not know you, and they have another raging storm in their lives that they need to deal with, and that is your wrath. And so, God, I pray by your grace and by your mercy that you would call them to repentance, and that they would understand that Jesus Christ is the only way, because he died on the cross for the sins of those who would believe. And Father, I pray for those here tonight who do know you and love you. I pray for those who are going through a storm. God, might these implications, these application points, be a refreshment to their heart. and that would give them a calm through the storm that they might be facing. And Father, we thank you for, again, just the opportunity to be here. As we sing another song, I pray that our hearts would sing unto you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.